As I sat there this week reading Mark 15, we were exploring the cross and the lead up to the cross, but now we are seeing the crucifixion take place. And as I was meditating on it and gazing upon the cross, I started to sing the great hymn from Isaac Watts, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Maybe you know this song, but I can imagine Isaac Watts at some point was just thinking about the crucifixion and thinking about this symbol of the cross. And as he surveyed it, as he gazed upon it and meditated on what happened on the cross, he wrote these words in verse 3. "See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did ever such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" As we look at this and as I studied this week, what I saw at the cross was things that don't normally come together coming together. Sorrow and love mingling from the death of a human, from the breaking down and the pouring out of his body, from the pulling apart of his flesh. Sorrow as we see the weight of our sin, and love as we see the grace of God coming down for us. But also joy in the midst of that, knowing that joy will come when we surrender to Christ and that now we have a way and access to the Father because of this horrific but most beautiful sacrifice. All these things coming together as we survey the cross. It's like an emotional roller coaster as we try to grasp what Christ experienced as a man but as a king, as his body grew weak and as his body gave way. We are a church that call ourselves Gospel Church, which means we should be preaching the gospel every single week. The cross is really the center of the gospel. The cross followed by the resurrection, and both are necessary to preach the gospel in its fullness. Now, we every single week would preach the cross. There wouldn't be a sermon that goes by that we don't refer to the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ and how he is our only means of salvation. But as we come today, let us not harden our hearts as if we've dwelled on these words enough. Let us not become apathetic with the story of the crucifixion, but let us remember what Paul wrote to the different churches. Firstly, what he wrote to the church of Ephesus, when he said to them, "This is the mystery of Christ." And he reminded them to grow evermore in the mystery of Christ on the cross. It's a great mystery, Christ on the cross. When we think about it, God in himself, sending himself down to earth in a human flesh to die on the cross for our sins. Guiltless, but became guilty so that we can become righteous. That is a profound mystery that we have there. And he says, grow in the knowledge of this mystery of Christ. Let us not stop studying the cross and the resurrection. Let us not stop growing in our knowledge of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. And then he writes to the Corinthians and he says to them that the cross and Christ crucified is a stumbling block to the Jews, to the religious who say that they need to work and earn their salvation. If they do enough good deeds and if they don't do certain things, they will be good enough for heaven. That's a stumbling block. Because they say that Christ is enough, that Christ has accomplished it. And to the Gentiles, it's foolishness. How can one man take the sin of the whole world? How can he be enough for their salvation? Study the mystery of Christ on the cross. As we see both sorrow and joy meet, love and hatred, weakness and strength, bondage and freedom exchanged. Oh, how beautiful these words were from that hymn. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. The combination flowing down from his head of the blood being so horrific to us to see, of his body being so hard for us to grasp, being broken and poured out for us, we should feel sorrow. We should feel the weight of our sin. But oh, what love that he would come to save us, that he would be our sacrifice. Or the thorns compose so rich a crown. What a weird statement to say that the thorns on his head would be such a beautiful crown. A crown that declared he is the King of Kings. He is worthy of all praise. He is the Lamb that was slain. As we look through this passage, as we go through the wandering to the cross, as we see Jesus as a man, but also a king, and the people that were hung next to him on the cross, the criminals, we're going to experience both joy, we're going to experience both sorrow, we're going to experience the love of Christ, the grace of God, the mercy of God. We're also going to experience the heartache over our sin is what held him there. Our sin is what put Jesus on the cross. Turn with me to Mark 15, 21. We're going to be doing 21 to 32. And it says this, Mark 15, 21. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by deride him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. We pick up in this passage halfway through the story of the cross. He's been handed over to Pilate. He's been mocked and beaten, which we saw last week. Now he is on his way to Golgotha, the place of the skull, where he will be hung on a cross. Right now we see in this point of the passage Christ's humanity. We see him in human weakness. We see him in his body decaying and giving way. We know at this point he has been mocked and beaten by the Jewish guards. He's been mocked and beaten by the Roman soldiers. He's been whipped to the point of near death. And he now is forced to carry his own cross. This was a common tradition in crucifixion. They would make them carry the cross all the way to the place where they would crucify him. We can tell very clearly that this point in Jesus' life is his human flesh is about to absolutely give way. We know this by the very fact that he can't carry his cross anymore. He's given up. He's fallen over. There's something in him that he can't keep going. And what is it? He's humanity. Jesus, yes, is God himself. He is the second member of the Trinity come down in human flesh. And right now, he is showing how fragile the human flesh actually is. He's been beaten, he's been mocked, he's been whipped, he's been flogged and punched. And now he's forced to carry his cross. And his human flesh is giving way, his strength is giving way to the point where they need to call someone in to carry the cross for him. Can we just imagine the pain that he would be in? His flesh being almost torn open to the point when he trips and falls, that timber, that rough piece of timber would fall upon him and cause agony through his whole body. Not to mention the crown of thorns pressed into his skull as he falls to the ground and the timber could whack him upon those thorns. The human flesh is giving way. His body has not much life left in it, but he is on his way to the cross. What we see about the cross and crucifixion is that this was the way the Romans punished people. But it wasn't they weren't only trying to punish, but they were also trying to deter people from making the same mistake of turning against Rome. The cross, crucifixion, was very public. They would beat them in public. They would mock them in public. They would make them walk the long way around the city, carrying their cross, fully bloodied up, covered in their people's spit and saliva, as they would walk the long way around the city so that all could see that this man pushed against Rome, that these criminals went against Rome. We see it so clearly as they walk them the long way, all the way to a hill that would be on a highway where people could be walking past to mock and humiliate those hung on a cross. The cross wasn't only a punishment, but a deterrent. It was there to put fear in the lives of people that the Romans had conquered. In Jerusalem alone, we know that 30,000 people had been crucified up to this point, maybe more. We know that by the time AD 70 came along, there was hundreds of thousands because of the destruction of the temple. The Romans knew how to put fear in people's lives, and it was through the slow death, the weakening of human flesh on the cross. And we see this all because we know that Simon of Cyrene is forced to carry the cross. Now, we don't know a whole lot about this guy, but this sentence is pretty profound in verse 21, particularly for Mark's gospel. If we go back through the whole book of Mark, you'll notice that there's maybe one or two people that are named. Other than the disciples, the people that Jesus encounters through healing and miraculous things that he did, one or two, maybe three people named, I didn't go back and count them. Right here in this one sentence, we see three names. Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus to carry his cross. Three names is very unusual for Mark. So what was Mark doing in naming these three people? Well, we don't know a whole lot about Simon of Cyrene. We know that he's from Cyrene, which is pretty handy because that's north of Africa. And he's coming in for the Passover, so he's probably a Jewish man. We don't know if he knew Jesus, but we know that he comes to salvation in Jesus. Why do I say that? Well, later on in Romans 16, Paul says, Greet Rufus and his mother, who has been a mother to me. We can assume, considering that Mark is also written to the Romans, to the Roman church, that the Rufus in the book of Romans is also the same Rufus here. That he is the son of Simon of Cyrene. This would be the only logical explanation as to why Mark would deliberately name Alexander and Rufus. Why would he mention these two if the Roman church didn't know them? But it seems that the Roman church knew, not of Simon of Cyrene, maybe he had died by this point, but definitely of his sons. And Paul says, greet Rufus, because his mother has been a mother to me as well. So it seems that Paul also knew Simon's wife. We can conclude from this that in the midst of this horrific beating of Christ and the giving way of his flesh, that Simon of Cyrene has come to faith. That on the journey to the cross, maybe he knew nothing about Jesus. We don't know what he knew. We don't know how far the stories had gone. But he, in this moment, is seeing a man who is beaten up, and now he is forced to pick up Jesus' cross. And whatever happened on that road to Golgotha, Simon got saved. Whether it was through standing back and watching the crucifixion and the sky being darkened, or whether it was through the words of Jesus as Jesus last spoke to Simon, we don't know exactly. But we can come to some sort of conclusion that Simon got saved and his wife got saved and his two sons got saved. As we look at this passage, this one verse, we see the giving away of Jesus' body and we see sorrow and pain as the human flesh gives way for our sake, but we also see the love and the grace of God as he saves someone, not only one, but a whole family. In Acts 2, it reminds us that when Peter was preaching, he said, this promise is for you, your family, and for all who are far off. The gift of seeing a whole family transformed by the grace of God, how stunning it actually is. As we read just this passage, we see sorrow in the weight of our sin that Jesus went through, that his body had to give way, that his flesh was so tired that he couldn't carry the cross anymore, but the grace of God in his saving hand of Simon. Knowing that the only way Simon and his sons and his wife could be saved was through Jesus making it to Golgotha and being crucified there for their sins. What joy, what love, what sorrow that we see in just this one sentence of Mark 15. In verse 3, it goes on to speak more of Jesus and his suffering. It says, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. Mark goes from this moment of joy where he says, we know that Simon of Cyrene, you guys know his sons Alexander and Rufus, they are a part of the church. They've been accepted. He goes from this moment of joy back to the intense reality of Jesus' suffering. Jesus, in his intense suffering and the pain that he's experiencing, is now offered a drink. A drink which has narcotic effects. It would take away at least some of the pain. Now we know that in those days there would be given professional mourners for those who would die, and maybe someone had paid some professional mourners to follow Jesus to the cross. We see there's women wailing and crying as he was heading to the cross in other gospels. Maybe it was them who suggested that he get this drink. Or maybe it was just the Romans decided to take some of the pain away, but I highly doubt it. But we know that here in this moment, he's offered this drink of wine and myrrh. Wine was a common drink to give to those who were sick, and myrrh had narcotic effects that would take away some pain. It was like a numbing experience. But we see Jesus refusing the drink. He doesn't want it. He endures the cross in the fullness of the pain. He wants to feel all that will go on. How exciting. Yeah, that's it. As we read through Mark, we'll see, and we'll touch on this a bit more next week, but we'll see that Psalm 22 is this direct prophecy of what Jesus goes through on the cross. In Psalm 22, we see David, who is experiencing some suffering, but is actually speaking forth to what Christ will experience. And one of the things that David says is that they cast lots for my clothes. Now, it's pretty interesting here that it says that they were dividing their garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. I can't imagine those clothes were in that great condition. Jesus didn't really have the finest of all clothes. So why would they want the clothes? Well, it was a symbol of mocking. It was saying, you're dying, you no longer need this. And as the person would hang on the cross, in this case, as Jesus hung on the cross, at the foot of the cross, the guards were mocking him by saying, we're going to gamble for your clothes. We're going to take it. We're going to take these from you because you're going to die. This is the end of you. It was a way of humiliating the person dying. This passage goes on and says that it was the third hour when they crucified him. It's almost simplistic verse. It was just the third hour when they crucified him. That's what Mark says in his simple fashion. That's all he really says. He doesn't go into the details of crucifixion or what Jesus suffered. All he says is it was the third hour when they crucified him. Third hour could be about 9 a.m., depending on whether they're going by the Roman clock or the Jewish clock. But the words, they crucified him. No detail, no clear explanation of what that involves. So why does he just say, because they crucified him? Well, if Mark's writing to Rome or just anyone in that time period, crucifixion was known. Everyone knew what crucifixion was. As we said before, crucifixion was public. They would beat you in public. They would make you carry the cross in public. They would hang you in public. No one needed to be told what crucifixion involved. They knew that it involved nails. They knew it involved strapping to the cross. They knew it involved beating. And they knew that it involved an horrific, prolonged way of death. So when they hear it was the third hour that they crucified him, the people in Rome, the church in Rome, didn't need an explanation. They had a fear of the cross. They knew that the cross meant death, that the cross meant a prolonged death, a torturous death. They needed no explanation. They didn't need to be told what would happen to Jesus because they knew exactly what was involved. Today, we look at a cross and we see it with hope. We see it with love. We see it with newness of life. For them, all they saw in the cross was fear and death. It was a reminder that our weakness, our human weakness, would someday give out, and definitely on the cross it would give out. No human being could survive the cross. In crucifixion, they would nail you or sometimes strap you if they wanted the cross to the death to last longer. Instead of nailing you to the cross, they would just put straps around your arms and feet. And you pretty much died from human weakness, from the inability to breathe anymore. You couldn't push yourself up to take a breath. And we see that Jesus, in the human flesh, although he is divine, although he is equal with God, in the human flesh, he does not tap into his godness. He doesn't rely on the sustaining spirit of the Holy Spirit to prolong his life anymore, but his human flesh gives way. His flesh is ripped, his bones are exposed, his nerves are fractured, and he is fatigued. And in his weakness, as he thirsts, and as he's short of breath, his human body gives way, just like yours and mine would. Pushing up on those nails to take breath after breath until he was no longer strong enough to do so. What we see, first of all, in this passage is the humanity of Jesus, that he suffered in a body like ours, a body that is weak, a body that is failing, a body that is fatigued, a body that will give way, a body that feels things in this life. But that's not all we see in this passage. In verse 26, it tells us that the inscription of the charge against him read, "This is the King of the Jews." Now, Pilate did this on purpose. He wrote it in three different languages so that all who went by could read it. Jesus, the King of the Jews. And we know that in John's Gospel, the Jews came to Pilate and asked them to change it, say that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. But Pilate, in spite of them and wanting to make them know that he had no part in this or did not believe them, said, "This is the King of the Jews. And what I have written, I have written." In other words, what I have said will stay. But the reality of this statement, the reality of the King of the Jews, was there to tell everyone exactly who he was. Jesus is the King of the Jews. And it was written above the cross. The King of the Jews hung there. He was hanging there. He is who he says he is. And he was hanging there in human flesh, suffering the weight of the crucifixion, suffering with our sin and death upon him. It's incredible to think about this accusation. He is the King of the Jews. It's incredible to think about the truth behind it. Because when we think about the King of the Jews, we know the King of the Jews is from the Old Testament, the Messiah, the David-like king who would come and conquer, the David-like king who would come and rule over Jerusalem again and bring them into prosperity. But for them, they saw it in different light. Christ was going to go to the cross and save them from sin and death, the greatest enemy of a human. Not the Romans, but sin and death, who every single person is enslaved to. Everyone will face it. Human history is evidence that everyone is enslaved to sin and everyone is enslaved to death. No one can overcome. But Jesus, the King of the Jews, and not only the King of the Jews, but if he is the King of the Jews, he's therefore the King of Kings. Because we know that the King, the Messiah who comes, will rule over all nations, Gentiles included. So when we read this charge, Jesus, the King of the Jews, we can say, this is Jesus, the King of Kings, who is therefore dying in place of humans. A man without fault, a man not worthy of death, a man who shouldn't be on the cross, a man who had the power to get off the cross, a king who could take himself from that cross, but chooses not to, but rather lays his life down for his church, his bride. Verse 27 tells us that he was crucified with two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. This is a really interesting passage to think about, because if we remember back a little while, John and James came to Jesus and said, "Jesus, do whatever we ask of you. And he says, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "When you come into glory, when you come into your kingdom, let us sit on your right and on your left." And Jesus said, "You do not know what you ask. For you cannot drink the cup that I have drunk, or the cup that I will drink." When we see these spots of Jesus, we know that in John 17, when he's praying, he says, "Glorify me with the glory that you had for me from before the world was created." Christ was going to be glorified by being hung on a cross. He was glorified by being placed on this cross to make way for those who had rebelled against him, to bring salvation to them. And when James and John came, they didn't think Jesus would be hung on a cross and that his throne of glory would be a cross, but rather a throne in Rome or in Jerusalem. And they thought that they could sit next to him in glory. But instead, this spot was reserved for criminals. So that, as the Old Testament prophecy said, Jesus would be numbered among the transgressors. He'd be numbered among the criminals. Jesus does go on to say to James and John that they will drink the cup. They will drink the cup that he drank, but only in his time. James, we know, was beheaded by Herod, and John was tortured and then exiled to an island. But this, in this moment, Jesus must walk alone. Jesus must be hung in the center of two criminals to be numbered among the transgressors. We don't see it in this passage. In fact, it says the two men crucified with him reviled him right at the end of this passage. But we know from Luke's gospel that one of them started to mock Jesus. And one of them started to say to him, "Jesus, save yourself and us." The other one said to him, "Don't mock him. You and I are worthy of this punishment. You and I deserve to be on the cross. We have done wrong. We have done evil. We deserve to die. But this man is innocent of all crimes. He is not worthy." And he turned to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responded with, "Tonight you'll be with me in paradise. Today you'll be with me in paradise." Isn't that just an incredible, beautiful image as we look at Christ as King upon the cross and this man who mocks him in his sin, in his self-righteousness, and then a man who says, "I am worthy of this punishment, the place that all humans need to come, that I am worthy to die on the cross. It is my flesh that should be ripped open. It's my life that should be destroyed. I am the one who has turned from Christ. I am the one who has been disobedient to God." And then turns to Jesus and says, "Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." In other words, saying, "Jesus, you are my king. And I want to be a part of your kingdom." On the cross, we see this one man in his pride want Jesus to save them for his own sake. And this other man who says, "You are my king. Take me to your kingdom. I am worthy of this punishment. But if you're gracious enough, will you save me too?" The beauty that both humans sit in, all humans sit in, the pridefulness of the human being who says, "Save me from this for my own sake," and the humility of the repentant sinner who says, "You are my king, I am worthy of the punishment, but take me into your kingdom." In the last month to 6 weeks, I've been to two funerals of people that I've been incredibly close to in my life. One was my friend's mum, family friend. I've known her since I was 6 years old. She was 57, and this time last year, has been diagnosed with stage 3 bowel cancer. And in the last 6 months, she's been too sick to be able to do much. She's had to quit her job, and day after day, she would sit in her bedroom on a chair, looking at a wall that had pictures and with Bible verses and promises of God. And she would sit there, and right in the center of this wall was this little saying that said, "God is good regardless. God is good regardless." I went to another funeral 2 weeks ago. It was my granddad's. When they brought down the coffin, they put two things on the coffin. One was a photo of him holding a half-empty schooner glass, and the other was a long neck of beer. Last time I spoke to him, he told me, "I don't want anything to do with God. It's rubbish." When I sit there and think about these two people, when I think about Anne, who says, "I want to see a miracle. I want to be healed so that I can see my sons and daughters grow up and have a family and grow in their knowledge of God. But I know that God is good no matter what. I know that if God takes my life, he is still good." And sure enough, God took her life. And we celebrated her life and we celebrated her confession of faith because she said, "I am worthy of death, but Jesus is King. Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." And surely Jesus remembered her. For my granddad, His life is summed up in a half-empty schooner glass and a long neck of beer. He says, save me for my own sake, but I don't believe in you. He's with the thief that mocks and ridicules Jesus, and therefore dies a death that is worthy of eternal destruction. And those who passed by, in verse 29, they reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Psalm 22, verse 7 and 8 tells us about this mocking. Jesus, in his weakened state now, they're wagging their head, they're accusing him, they're mocking him with different things that he said in his life. If we recall, Jesus did say, I'll destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. What's quite humorous about this mocking, this accusation against Jesus? He's saying, you know, they're seeing him on the cross. They're laughing at him, saying, you claim that you could destroy the temple and rebuild it. What they don't realize is Jesus will fulfill that. He was talking about his body, and in 3 days' time, he will rebuild. He will come back to life, and the temple will be rebuilt. No longer will there be any need for the temple, which we'll speak more about next week. There's no need for the temple for sacrifice any longer, because Jesus himself is the sacrifice that will last forever. He is the Passover lamb, the atoning sacrifice for sin. They can mock him all they want, but he did exactly what he said he would do. He tore down the temple, and his sacrifice is sufficient. They say, save yourself and come down from the cross. Well, he does. He comes down as a lifeless body, and in 3 days' time, he raises to life as a savior. They mock and they laugh and they taunt him, thinking that he's in the place that he wasn't meant to be. But Jesus is in the exact place that he was meant to be. He was meant to be there, and he would be glorified by being hung on a cross. God would be glorified as he is a just atonement for us. He amends us. He makes way for us. He is our guilt offering. He's our sin offering. Jesus wasn't in the wrong place at the wrong time. He chose to be there. He went there freely. He went there willingly. He went there to die for those who he knew he would save. They continue to mock him in verse 32, and it says, let Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Verse 32 reveals more mocking and the thinking once again that Jesus was in the wrong place at the wrong time, or that he's declarations and his miracles and his teaching have caused him to get killed, which he didn't plan to do, but we know he did plan to be there. And they say to him this, you know, you've done miracles, you've saved others. Can you save yourself? But you cannot save yourself. And then they go on to say, if you come down, we will believe. They're like now negotiating with him. They're mocking him in a way of saying, if you come down, if you do this one last miracle, we will believe that you're the Son of God. Well, the reality is he does come off the cross and he does walk around them again. And we can claim all along that we need another miracle, or we need to see something more in order to believe in Christ. But seeing isn't believing. Seeing is not believing, because these men who are mocking him and saying, come down from the cross and we'll believe, do see Jesus again. And he walks around with scars in his hands and feet, and he eats with his disciples. And he teaches once more, and instead of believing, what do? Go to the Roman soldiers, to Pilate, and say, we need a lie. We need to tell everyone that they stole the body. They didn't believe. They couldn't believe, because the Holy Spirit enables someone to believe. We know that the man on the cross, one was enabled to believe in Jesus, the other was not. We know that the Scripture clearly says that in order for us to understand the Word of God, we must have the Spirit of God. We know that the Holy Spirit, we know that the Word says that we need a new heart to receive Christ. So these men who say, if you just do this thing for us, we will believe, they're foolish. Because Jesus did come off the cross and they did see Jesus and they still don't believe. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who awakens us to believe in Christ. So as we come to the end of our surveying of the cross, as we think about the joy and the sorrow and the love and the grief that we experience at the cross, as we see the human weakness and the kingliness of Christ, as we see the two thieves on the cross, and as we think about our own life, the one question that remains is, where is sin for you? Because there's sin in all of us. And we are divided among two people. We're either the thief who says, my sin is still on me, or we're the thief who says, my sin has been given to Jesus. Have we shifted over our sin to Christ? Is your sin on you or is it on Christ? You have sin and it needs to be dealt with. But maybe you've been a Christian for a long time, because most likely many of us here are Christian. We're here gathering at church. Are you still piling up your sin against you? Have you become less aware of God's grace, and do you feel like you need to punish yourself, or you need to do more things, or you need to read more or pray more in order to please God? You can't. Christ pleased God. You're saved by His grace and His grace alone. So what do we do? We need to come to Christ once more. We come to Christ and first we behold the man and his suffering and observe how great his love is for you. Second, we behold the king and his commands and yield to his rule. And third, behold the cross and ask Jesus to take our sins. He bore our sins in the body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Let us come once more to the cross. Let us survey the wondrous cross. Let us gaze upon the crucifixion once more and meditate on the man who suffered and follow the king who rules and trust in the grace he has shown us through his sacrifice.